Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to read today, beginning at verse 1 down through the 7th verse, the first portion of that verse. And we're coming into a new portion of the Word of God again, and just continuing to study the Gospel of Mark together. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him, and Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the many villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Congregation of Christ, when we looked at chapter 5 in the last several weeks, we noted that there was a strong emphasis upon the things that were accomplished as a result of faith. Of course, the things ultimately were accomplished by the Lord, and yet God responded to faith in these different situations, and there were many blessings that occurred. But if chapter 5 could be called a faith chapter, then chapter 6 of Mark has to be called a no-faith or an unbelief chapter, because we're going to see a number of situations presented here in chapter 6 where people are lacking in faith, and we'll see the results of that as well. And so we turn to chapter 6 today, and we notice that we find here Jesus Christ is going back for a visit back to his hometown in Nazareth. And there's been some confusion, actually, because various gospel accounts talk about Jesus visiting Nazareth, and sometimes the two of them are confused as though they are only one. Actually, the visit that we're looking at here in Mark chapter 6 is Jesus' second visit that is mentioned in the Gospels, where he goes back to Nazareth. Now, the first time he was there, he was rejected. Imagine that. He went back to his hometown and was rejected. And they not only rejected him, but they evicted him from the synagogue. Now we see him giving them another chance. And so he goes back once again. This is a different visit from the one that Luke talks about. And so he goes back. And this time, again, Jesus Christ gives them the same opportunity to hear his message, the same opportunity to believe, the same opportunity to be saved, the same opportunity to see some of the mighty works that he would do as well. And yet, this time, though they do not evict him, they simply did not take him seriously. Basically, they were very ho-hum about the whole situation. And you might wonder why this was. Why this response from these people? Well, the interesting thing is that Jesus' reputation was certainly known by these people. They had heard about the great teacher that he was, and they had certainly heard about the mighty miracles that he did as well. And yet they had their own problems because of Jesus. The people, when they listened to him, could not deny the wisdom of his teaching. They could not deny the wonder of the great miracles that he performed. And yet somehow there was an unwillingness on their part to acknowledge him as the Son of God or as the one who was Israel's true Messiah. They thought of him as a carpenter. They thought of him as the son of Mary. And they thought of him as just one of the ordinary people from their area. After all, they knew Jesus' brothers and sisters. And I think that's rather important that the Bible mentions them, at least the brothers, by name. There are those who somehow believe that Mary had been a perpetual virgin all of her life, that she was virgin, gave virgin birth to Christ, as we know. Certainly that's biblical. But there are many people who believe that she remained a perpetual virgin from that point on, and that all these other folks that are talked about here were from a prior marriage that Joseph had. Well, there's nothing in the scriptures to indicate that fact, and I have no doubt that Joseph and Mary, after the birth of Jesus, had a normal marriage relationship together in which children also came along in due time. But they thought they knew all about Jesus. They knew his earthly family. And some of these phrases that they mention regarding Jesus are rather interesting in themselves. One of them is this. They said, "Is this not the carpenter?" Meaning what? Meaning, hey, this guy is just somebody who goes out there and does menial labor. What right does he have to go around and teach like this? He's just someone who's an ordinary old Joe with an ordinary job. And of course, that's a very sad attitude to take, because certainly there is nothing ordinary really about any job. We're thankful to the Lord for all the jobs that people are able to do, whatever they might be. It's important that we do whatever we are called to do by the Lord, and whatever we can physically are able to do. And there's certainly nothing wrong about being a carpenter. There's nothing to be put down about that, and yet they're kind of taking the attitude, well, how dare he stand up and proclaim the word of God here in the synagogue and sound so intelligent when in fact he's just an ordinary carpenter. That's one thing I can honestly tell you that has always bothered me, because there are times when people say someone cannot preach in the church unless they have been to a Bible training school, or they've been a seminary graduate or whatever. I do not believe that personally. And if you think about what we've had happen here at Faith Chapel, you know that that's what I believe, because there's at least one individual, I won't mention the name, but at least one individual that I have come and preach here on a regular basis, at least once a year, because he's someone local and easy to get hold of, and also someone who I believe really knows the Bible. And if someone really knows the Bible and has the ability to proclaim God's word, I'm not opposed to hearing a message from an individual like that. I don't believe that it's the academic credentials ultimately that determine whether someone can proclaim God's word in a church. Now, don't get me wrong. I have nothing against academics, nothing against people going to good training schools. Obviously, you know I've gone to a Christian college and two different seminaries as well, and I'm certainly not opposed to education at all. But people need to have the true credentials, which is a calling of the Lord to be able to proclaim God's word effectively and truthfully. And, you know, whether Jesus was a carpenter and had never had any theological training in some school, it didn't matter. I mean, after all, he was the Son of God. He knew more than anyone would ever know. He's God. It's all his truth to begin with. Another thing, too, that's rather interesting here is that little phrase. They said, "Is he not the son of Mary?" Isn't that interesting? Why did they throw that in there? One of the things that was true about the Jewish people was that whenever they often referred to a young man, they would refer to him as the son of, and then they would put the father's name in there. I think there are two possible explanations, and maybe they're both true, as to why Jesus is mentioned here as being the son of Mary. One, of course, because the Holy Spirit inspired the record here, and it is indeed true that Joseph was not Jesus' earthly father. Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. She gave birth without having been joined to a man. There was the virgin birth, as we talked about earlier. And so for the record, the Holy Spirit may have included that phrase in here rather than something different. But when you think about the fact that the Jewish people here were referring to him in that way, I doubt if they understood the great miracle that had happened to Mary, if they had understood the nature of the virgin birth and the Holy Spirit's conceiving Jesus in her womb. On the contrary, many people believe that this was a disparaging way of somehow referring to the fact that Jesus may have been an illegitimate child. And therefore, it's another way of kind of putting him down. How dare he stand up here and preach like that after all? You know, where did he come from anyway? Sometimes people are very slow to forget things, and sometimes the things that they need to forget are things that aren't even true to begin with, as was the case here with our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, rumors to the effect that Jesus was illegitimate appear to have circulated in his own lifetime, and they lie behind this reference. And so this is, again, another way of disparaging him and his ministry. If Jesus had returned to Nazareth as a great hero, if he had come and had won some great military victory or something like that, maybe people would have received him differently. But the fact that he came in lowly grace and with humility and did not exhibit any of these physical aspects of power in terms of what the world counts to be great, because none of that was there, they don't seem to have any proper response to him that they should have. Now, it's interesting, too, that behind these things, there lay some other things we need to remember, too, reasons that I think helped to contribute to the attitudes that they had. The Nazarenes themselves were a despised people. A popular statement that was often made in Jesus' day was this: can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, in other words, Nazareth was not some highly esteemed town or anything like that. It was a town that had kind of a low reputation, maybe, or, you know, what good could come out of there? That's just a little out-of-the-way place, and it's not anything significant or anything great. You know, if people are around surroundings like that, and they are somehow led to believe that they're not significant, that there's nothing important about them, or that even they're less than significant, a lot of times that same thing not only affects their life, but it also affects the way they treat other people as well. People that feel low about themselves often treat other people the same way. And that may have been partly behind the attitudes that they had toward our Lord Jesus also. But there's another factor here too. These two things that astonished the people, his mighty works and his wonderful wisdom, were things that they were still very confused about. They didn't have faith in him, and so he was not able to do hardly any miracles there at all. Can you imagine that? Because of their lack of faith, they missed actual miracles. Wouldn't that be something if there were actual people in that town that were sick and needed to be healed, and Jesus could have done that, and yet, for whatever reason, chose not to do it because of their unbelief? Isn't it a tragedy that their failure to believe in him may have cost some people even their physical health, that they could have been healed in a miraculous way but weren't because of their lack of faith? Another thing, too, was the fact that they didn't understand about his wonderful wisdom that he had. Their question is, where did he acquire all this wisdom? Well, apparently they didn't know the scriptures that well, because the Bible tells us back in Isaiah's prophecy these words. Isaiah the prophet declared that in the age to come, the Spirit would rest upon God's anointed one. When the anointed one would come, what would he do? He would proclaim good tidings to the poor. He would give release to the captives. He would provide recovery to the sight of the blind. He would give liberty to those that were oppressed. Isaiah had predicted that Messiah, when he would come, would do amazing things. And now here was Jesus right there in their midst. And yet they didn't know the Word of God apparently well enough to even realize what they had standing right there before them. William Barclay, in his commentary, makes an interesting notation. He talks about how important audiences are when it comes to hearing the Word of God. And before I go into what Mr. Barclay said there, I want to simply mention a reminder that when it comes to this situation, like right here, in a situation where the Word of God is being proclaimed and where there's an audience here, what's the obligation that a minister of the gospel has? His obligation is always to prepare carefully before bringing the Word of God to the people. And I hear things all the time. People are always talking to me about churches and preachers and all sorts of things. And I hear good things about some preachers in our area. I really do. And I'm thankful for that. But I also hear people saying, well, you know, we don't get anything in our church. Well, why not? Well, it's like nobody ever prepares, you know. It's just like they don't have anything to say. They don't prepare. And that's unfortunate, because certainly one who does proclaim the Word of God ought to be prepared to do it. I trust that you feel that that is happening here. If not, please talk to me. I need to know that if you don't. But you know, Jesus Christ certainly was well prepared to do what he was doing. One of the prophecies of the Old Testament says that when Jesus would come, that one of the things that he would be doing was be in contact with God every day. He would be in touch with the Lord, and that because of that connection with the Lord, he also was walking in close harmony with the Lord. When Jesus stood up to preach in a synagogue, it was right on target. It was not only accurate biblically, but it was exactly the message that God wanted to be proclaimed for that situation. What was the problem here in Nazareth? On this occasion, the problem was the audience. And sometimes, you know, we don't think about that. People sometimes criticize preachers or whatever, but they do not sometimes think that part of the failure in preaching can also be audiences. Listen to what Dr. Barclay says here. He says, there can be no preaching in a wrong atmosphere. Our churches would be a different place if congregations would remember that they preach far more than half the sermon. In an atmosphere of expectancy, the poorest effort can catch fire. And in an atmosphere of critical coldness or bland indifference, the most spirit-packed utterance can fall lifeless to the earth. Meaning what? If there's not fire on the altar, so to speak, it's not always the preacher's fault. And I'm not trying to get off the hook here, folks. I'm really not. I'm just trying to remind you that it works both ways. Jesus came as one who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Spirit without measure. He was also one who knew the Word of God. It was His Word. And He knew exactly what it meant. He understood it better than anyone. He was the greatest teacher that this world has ever, ever known. And yet, what was the situation here? The audience had just kind of a ho-hum attitude about the thing, and they were not listening to what he was saying or paying any kind of attention or even interested in some cases here as to what he might say. And so we need to be aware of that fact too, that in any given situation, as we come to worship here, we all need to come prepared. We need to come with hearts that are ready to meet the Lord and to worship him. And one of the best ways to do that is to be preparing our hearts through the Word of God, through prayer, through our personal devotions. I don't come to church on Sunday just because I have to be here. I want to come here today because I want to be here with you. I want to enjoy the communion of saints. I want to worship God together corporately. That means preparing my heart as well as you needing to prepare your heart. And one of the reasons why the blessing did not fall on Nazareth here was because the people simply had come with cold, stone-cold hearts. Now, if Jesus had been just an ordinary man, what might have happened? Think about it for just a moment. Do you like to be appreciated? You say, of course I do. Everybody likes to be appreciated. If you do something that's good, do you like to have people take notice of it? Well, sure. Some people need that more than others, but nonetheless, even people who say that they don't need that kind of recognition, they still like it. They still like it. But you know what? Here's Jesus in his hometown being rejected, and by people that should have known better. I mean, remember, they saw him grow up, but what did they see? They never saw Jesus utter a bad word. They never saw Jesus do a sinful deed. They never saw Jesus in the carpenter shop cheat somebody in a business proposition or anything like that. Everything they had seen about him all of their life testified to the greatness of the man that he was. How easy Jesus could have been upset by this and said, you know, I got to get out of this business. You know, I need to find a carpenter shop somewhere else in another town and just work and forget about this. I mean, they don't appreciate me here anyway. How easy he could have done that. The only thing it says, however, that he did do was that he marveled. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, this is the only time that it ever mentions that Jesus marveled. Nothing ever took Jesus by surprise. You understand that. I mean, he knew everything that was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen before it happened. In fact, he knew it because he was going to often make it happen. And yet, here was something that took him by surprise. Apparently, he felt that with the life that he had lived, with the quality of the messages that he had brought, with all the miracles that he had performed, with the reputation that had gone before him, that certainly they should have been at least more open to have him minister among them. But they weren't. But Jesus Christ did not stop anyway. Sometimes, you know, you hear that. People say, well, I quit. Why? Well, they don't appreciate me anyway. You know, why should I keep going on? Well, is that the standard by which we keep going, whether people approve us or applaud us? You know what? The fact is that most of us, I include myself in that, are busy about our own activities, often so busy about our own affairs that we really don't think about what other people might be thinking. We might totally miss the fact that there's someone sitting right next to us that could use a word of encouragement or could use a compliment. One of the reasons why I was so glad to hear the words about what was going on last night in Kentucky was because that young lady that I was referring to there had been through quite a life. She had had some real of the hard knocks of life, so to speak, and now was beginning to make some real progress in her life, spiritually and other ways as well, academically, being recognized for some of her accomplishments and talents. And I was glad to hear that she was being honored. But you know what? Whether we get those honors or not, what is God looking for us? Does God say, the only people that I want to welcome into heaven are those that have achieved a significant level of honor on earth? Only if you've been honored down there will you be honored up here in heaven. Is that God's standard? No. The Bible says that we are all stewards. Whatever talents God has given us, whatever we have, it's all a stewardship, and it's required of a steward to be what? To be faithful. God doesn't say we have to have a great name. What he says is that we need to serve him faithfully as good stewards in whatever the capacity, whatever it might be. And Jesus certainly did that. And he continued to do it. And nothing that people would say, even in his own hometown, or would not do by way of honoring him, was going to stop him from doing the thing that God had called him to do. Why not? He was there on a mission. He knew what his mission was. What was his mission? It was to fulfill the task that God had given to them. He had come into the world to be the Savior of the world. He had come into the world to suffer and die on Calvary's cross. He had come into the world to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He had come into the world to provide a way of salvation, which you and I never, in our best efforts at any time, could ever have achieved. He knew why he was here, and he was determined to see the job through. He was committed. And you know what? He was also looking for others who would be the same. Earlier in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we noted the time when Jesus, after one of his sermons, called certain disciples together and he appointed the 12 to be his apostles. Let's not forget the fact now that during these subsequent months, they had been walking along with Jesus as his special designated group. these were going to be the people who would carry on his work after he was gone. When Jesus would go back to heaven, the work of Christ would still keep going on earth because these people had been appointed to this task. Everywhere they went, they heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. They saw the testimony of his godly life. Everything about him was equipping them to be involved in ministry. But now Jesus looks around, and after he saw the reaction of his own hometown, he knew what? He knew that the time was short. He needed to get these apostles out now and continue their training in a much deeper way. And so you notice it says he called them. This is chapter 6, verse 7 here. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Up until this time, they were under instruction, but now they were going to turn their instruction that they had received into life lessons. They were going to go out and actually start ministering themselves. Of course, they would have to come back and would have to report to him on what they were doing. I think one of the reasons why Jesus sent them out two by two is so that there was an accountability factor there as well. That when they went out and as they declared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was someone there to encourage them when they got discouraged and to help them and to keep them on the right pathway as well. But you know what? He had work for them to do, a task to carry on. And he didn't sit down to them and say, you know, guys, I'm sending you out, but I want to tell you right now, it's going to be tough. It's going to be really bad. You know, people aren't going to respect you like they should, and they're not going to honor you, and boy, you know, it's going to get hard. What did he do instead? He called them to him, he conferred his power upon them, and said, go. You know what? Though there are times in the Bible when God does remind us that we are going to have some challenges in this world, there are places, for example, like in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, remember, in this world you will have tribulation. You're going to have some hard times as Christians. But you know what? What God did in their behalf is the same thing he's doing for us. Now, I don't believe that, you know, you and I are called as apostles, but there are certain similarities. When Jesus was going to be leaving, who did he leave behind? He left behind his church. What is his church to be doing? To be spreading the good news of the gospel. How are they to do it? Through their own strength and through their own power? No, by God-given power. He says, you shall receive power when my Spirit comes upon you. And at Pentecost Day, he poured out his Spirit not just upon a small group of people, but upon his church for all time until he comes again. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the church is to be proclaiming the gospel. And if there are preachers who are standing up in churches who are not proclaiming the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, then that is a tragedy as well. That's wrong. If churches have forsaken the mission, that's wrong. That's dishonorable. But you never let what the world thinks of you be the determining factor whether you are faithful or whether you carry on the mission that God has given. As true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that if you wanted to summarize why we're here in this world, I've said this in other sermons already, but I remind you, why are we here in this world? To get all the honor we can? Nope. We're here in this world for one reason, to bring glory to God. That's why. And how are we to do that? I think the Bible tells us three, maybe four things. We're to glorify God through our worship. That's what we're doing here this morning. That's why we come here. People say, well, I didn't feel like going to church today or not. Well, God doesn't deserve your worship this morning? Of course he does. We're to bring glory to God through worship. What else are we to do? We're to bring glory to God through our work, the labors that we do. We're to bring glory to God through our walk, how we conduct ourselves in this world. And we are to bring glory to God through the witness that we bring, through our worship, through our work, through our walk, through our witness. Everything we do, we're to bring glory to God. It's not about us. It's not about our honor. It's all about Him. He alone is worthy. It's interesting when you look at the book of Revelation and you see the gospel writer John appearing there in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. What happens? He sees the glorified Christ and he bows down before Him. No angel is to be bowed down to. No angel is to be worshipped, even though they might have great power and authority. But Jesus is to be bowed down and to be honored, because He alone is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Why do we do the things that we do? I'll tell you why. It's because He is worthy. That's why. And so we can learn a godly example here, I believe, from our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't let the failure to be appreciated stop Him from being faithful in service. He kept going because He knew that God had given Him a mission to do, and He would see it through to the end. And you know what? You and I have a mission to see through to the end as well. It's called the Great Commission. It's never been rescinded. Some people think it was only for a few hundred years or so after Jesus was on earth. No. Jesus said, we're to go and make disciples of every nation, of every people. And what did He say? He says, and lo, I will be with you until what? Until the end of the age. Or as the older translation says, until the end of the world. As long as we have life, we need to keep going forward. Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember that. When times get hard, when things get difficult, when the work for Christ seems to be unappreciated, don't worry. It's not going to stop the progress, because Jesus said, I'm still the builder yet. And I'm going to build it. And hell itself cannot stand against it. So, we need to accept the challenge, I think, that Jesus gave to His disciples and that Jesus even accepted for Himself in terms of His own ministry. It's not about us. He alone is worthy. Let's pray to God now. Father, we come to You. We thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity to again look at the life of our Lord and to see how much He did for us and how much He was willing to experience that was against Him. And yet He was willing to go through it all because He would bring salvation to us. Lord, we are thankful for what has been done. Lord Jesus, we give You the glory this morning because You alone are worthy of all the glory for all that You have done. For Your death, for Your resurrection, for Your glorious power and Your reign now at the right hand of the Father. For all of these things, we give You praise. And Lord, we just pray now that we will be faithful to the task that You have given us, even as You were faithful as well. Hear our prayer, and we ask it in the name of Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen.